Let me pray for us as we consider that passage together. Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you that your word is sharper than a double-edged sword, that your word is a lamp to our feet and a light for our path. And we pray as we consider it now that you would speak to us in Jesus' name. Amen. We are looking at a series in Advent. We're going to Advent traditionally, as we learned last week, is the time when we think about the first coming of Jesus into the world as a baby at Christmas time, and remember he will return one day to judge the living and the dead. So there'll be a second coming, a second arrival. The word Advent means arrival. But in fact, that word is much bigger than just those two events. Those are very key events, of course, in the history of God's dealings with his world, Jesus coming into the world and coming back again. But in fact, those two key events can't be understood unless you understand the Bible's big picture, the big storyline of the scriptures. You can't possibly understand the significance of Christmas unless you understand other key moments in the history of scripture that God has interacted with the world. Last week we looked at creation, the fact that God created the world in the first place, that he created it good, and that he made man in his image to be like him. Now that is critical. You're never going to, if you don't understand that, then you might forget it. You're never going to get Christmas. Christmas will just be a sweet little baby in a manger and smiling animals, which it is for most people in our country now, sadly. Today we're looking at the fall, because of course we know that the world isn't good. So God says he saw all that he had made, and behold, it was very good. Now, is God an idiot? Is he ridiculous? What's wrong with him? How can he say it's very good when we can see that it isn't? We know that it isn't because of our vocabulary that we use. If the world was very good, there would be words that we use, and when we use them, we all know what we mean, that wouldn't be there. That we wouldn't even know what that meant, that the concept wouldn't exist. So the word wouldn't exist. Words like adultery, rape, murder, genocide, killing, maiming. The list goes on. Why do we have such words in our language if the world is very good? Why do I use those words and you know exactly what I'm talking about when I say pride, arrogance, rudeness, self-serving? I don't need to tell you what those words mean. You know them, you've seen them, you've felt them, you've experienced a lot of them in your own life. So when God says the world is very good, what does he mean? Well, the answer is Genesis chapter 3, of course. At the time he created the world, it was very good. It was wonderful. He wasn't an idiot. He was telling the truth. There wouldn't have been those words I just used then. There would have been no reason to use a word like proud or arrogant, because such concepts didn't exist. And unless you know Genesis 3, you will not understand a key moment in the history of creation. Unless you know Genesis 3, Christmas will be a baby smiling unnecessarily in the manger. Babies don't smile that early. Animals don't smile either. That's not what Christmas is about. Fluffy manger scenes, Santa Claus and tinsel. And unless you understand Genesis 1, Genesis 3, and there are other passages as well, of course, you will never get Christmas. Our culture has turned its back on the Bible's teaching in Genesis massively, and it is therefore no surprise that only 1 in 5 planning to go to church over Christmas. It is no surprise that that statistic that says only 14% of this country, I think it was 14%, it was about as low as that, when asked how do you believe the world came into being, only 14% said it was created by God. They'll believe all other stuff instead, and the fact that no one cares about Christmas anymore. You can't care about Christmas if you don't believe in Genesis 1 and then in Genesis 3. Sometimes you need to know your history to understand your present. If you look over there on the side of the church, you'll see a picture, and in that picture, it records the stained glass windows of St. Mildred's Church in the chancel. That's these stained glass behind me. Now, if you go and have a look at that picture over there, because this was given as a present very early in the history of our church, it was in memorial, that picture over there, you will see that it bears no resemblance to the stained glass in the chancel. So there's a picture there of the stained glass that was put into the chancel here when this church was built, and when you go and study it, you'll see, well, I've never seen that glass before. Why? Because there was an event in the history of this church that explains why that and that are not the same. And that event was the Second World War and a bomb that dropped nearby and blasted the original windows out. Your present is explained by your past often. If you don't know your history, your present becomes meaningless. Now, that's just a small, ridiculous example. But there were examples all over the place of that. Why was I born and a British citizen and not the citizen of another country? Well, because of my family history, if I trace it back, I'll find that, by the way, we're all immigrants. The debate that's raging on around us at the moment about immigration, we're all immigrants. It just depends how far you go back. I don't have any special claim to this particular plot of land we're standing in. Ancestors of mine arrived here as immigrants years ago, and now I'm a British citizen. A friend of mine's Australian, and when describing this team, he says, why is it that my present as an Australian and all my family is so shaped by something that happened in the past? One of his ancestors was a criminal from this country and was sent to Australia. And that moment of being a criminal here and being sent to Australia affected all generations that came after that person. I didn't choose to be a British citizen. I have no control over that. It was nothing to do with me. It was an event in the past that affects my present. Genesis 3 is a critical moment in the history of humankind. And if you don't understand it, and if you don't believe it, as is probably most people, just dismiss this as a ridiculous story, well, I'm afraid then you'll have no bearings in your world at all. You will have no explanation for all that horrific list of words I just used. You'll have to say something along the lines of, evil doesn't exist, as many secularists try to argue. What a load of rubbish. We know it exists. We can see it all around us. You might not like the word sin, but we know evil exists, because otherwise you have to say murder is not evil. Well, who wants to say that? So let's understand Genesis 3, take it seriously, and believe that this is a history of the world, that without an understanding of the rest of the Bible, you might as well shut it, close it, and forget about it. Because these parts of Genesis are critical to our understanding of the gospel. And critical not just to our understanding of the gospel, but to our understanding of human life altogether. So God created the world good, but then something happened. Genesis chapter 3 explains the arrival of evil into the world. Now, I want to just say a few things about this amazing story. There is so much we could learn. These chapters of Genesis deserve a deep study because they are so critical. And there is loads we could say about all of these chapters. They are so critical to your understanding of the gospel. But I'm never going to be able to cover all that we could get out of Genesis 3 this morning. So what I'm going to say is very quickly, evil came into the world by a collusion of spiritual forces and humanity. I just want to say very briefly, there are loads of interpretations flying around about Genesis 3. So I'm just going to boldly state my understanding of the scriptures teaching on this theme. I can't defend it too strongly now. I'm just going to assert it for now. Firstly, the serpent. Who is this figure? Really critical. Now, Genesis 3, verse 1. Now the serpent was more crafty. The first thing we notice is the word the serpent. That word is quite important because no serpent has been mentioned to this point. So who is the serpent? That's the first question we need to answer. Why is he being called the serpent? Now, there are various ways you could answer that. My understanding, to state it quickly, is that this is Satan. Okay, some people say it's an actual snake. Okay, now some people say it's a snake and that's all, that's it. This, and they try to say that this story is telling us why there's a problem between humanity and animals. Okay, forget it, I don't believe that. Some people say, and I would say this is getting closer, getting warmer, say, no, it is a snake, it's a real snake, but Satan has taken control of it. Okay? I still don't accept that, because I don't think it makes sense of too much of the passage. My interpretation is, now listen carefully, because I don't think this is hard to understand, but somehow people retain there, is that when it says the serpent, that is a title for Satan. Okay? It's not a snake. Don't think about the rattlesnake or the viper. Forget them for a moment. When it says the serpent, it is Satan, and that is one of his titles, the serpent. That's why it's the serpent, Satan himself. Now, that shouldn't be a surprise that Eve was able to speak to Satan because she was in Eden at the time. We don't have access to Eden anymore, and therefore things have changed since then. We don't see Satan anymore. But she was in Eden, which seems to be halfway between heaven and earth. They're banished from it. So, why do I think that this is a title for Satan? So the person speaking is Satan himself, and his title is the serpent. Why do I think that? One, because snakes don't talk. Pretty obvious, isn't it? They don't speak. So we've got a huge problem explaining why Eve is not surprised if we think it's a rattlesnake that's wrapped around a tree. Whereas if you say it's Satan, there's no problem. Secondly, because of this word the, I think that is explained. Why is it the serpent? Because we all know who that one is, that serpent guy, Satan. Thirdly, because the text doesn't imply at all, it doesn't say anything about Satan possessing a rattlesnake. It says nothing along those lines, and nor does any other part of Scripture. To believe that, you have to invent it without warrant from the text. And what's worse for that position is that the text does say something about the serpent. It says, now the serpent was more crafty. So it kind of highlights the role of the serpent. Now, if it said, now rattlesnakes were more vulnerable than any other creature, or rattlesnakes were more easily possessable, then I would accept that that possibly implies that something was going on here. But it doesn't say that. It says that they were more crafty. It highlights an actual character trait of the serpent itself, which seems to have no relationship with it being possessed by the devil. It's much better just to say, no, the serpent is Satan. And snakes have got nothing to do with this. He is more crafty than any of the wild animals God created. But snakes? No. We don't think of snakes as being more crafty. Foxes, maybe, but we don't think of snakes as being more crafty than any other wild animal. That just doesn't feature in anybody's thinking. Fourthly, 3:15, when God's speaking to the serpent, he says, I'll put enmity between you and the woman, between your offspring and hers. Now, snakes are a big killer of humanity. Vipers are. But they're not the biggest killer. Mosquitoes are. They kill more than anything because of malaria. So this idea that somehow humanity and snakes have got a particular problem with each other, you know, I'll put enmity between you and the woman, between your offspring and hers, seems to me totally ridiculous. Snakes are a problem for us. They do bite us when they're threatened, but they're not, you know, there are other animals that might kill us as well. Whereas there is a huge problem between Satan and humanity. Not snakes and humanity, well, they're just another part of the creation. Satan and humanity, yeah, there's a big problem. And finally, for me, the clincher as to why I interpret it this way is because elsewhere in Scripture, Satan is called the serpent. And that seems pretty obvious to me. So Revelation chapter 12, verse 9, and Revelation 20, verse 2, Satan is called the ancient serpent. So I don't see why that's a difficult thing to believe. I don't see why we need to think. It's only because of the children's stories of the snake wrapped around a tree that we have a problem. Here we are talking about Satan speaking to Eve. And he's called the serpent. My understanding also, I'm just going to again assert my own interpretation here for a moment, and that is that this is the moment when all of the spiritual world and humanity fell. I don't believe in a pre-fall of the angels, which some people do. So some people say Satan at this point was already evil. He'd already fallen. And that there was some kind of fall of the angelic beings before Genesis chapter 3. Do you get that? You hear that quite a lot. Well, I don't think that's true. I think this is the fall of Satan. When he tempts Eve, that is the fall of the angelic beings. There was no, at this point, the world was, as we heard, very good. Now, God wouldn't have called it very good if the angels had already fallen. That's a chaotic interpretation. Oh, behold, my world, it's very good. Meanwhile, Satan's running around. No, at this point, the world was very good. How did Satan fall? He fell by deceiving Eve and killing the human race, which is why Jesus says of him, he was a liar, because he lied to Eve, and a murderer, because he murdered the human race from the beginning, i.e. at the beginning of his fall, murder and lying. When did Satan murder and lie? Here in Genesis 3. So this represents the entry of evil into the world, full stop. There was no, in my opinion, there is no pre-fall of the angels. This is the angelic fall, Genesis 3. Why do I say that? Because the scriptures do not record any other moment that could be called a fall. Genesis 3 is it. There's no mention at all, there's no evidence whatsoever of this idea of a pre-fall of the angels. Plus, it would have been a bit weird to have Satan and Adam and Eve in this great, wonderful garden, and he's just left Satan wandering about. You know, behold, this wonderful, lovely place I've given to you. But watch out for that murderer and liar. You know, he's a bit dodgy. No, it was a wonderful place when God put Adam and Eve there. But then, Genesis 3, evil came into the world by Satan and humanity colluding together. Interestingly, though, if you want to think about a pre-fall, it is true that evil didn't originate in the heart of Adam and Eve. That is interesting. Evil originated actually in Satan's mind at this moment, and he tempted Adam and Eve. So that is interesting to ponder. When Eve says, "The serpent deceived me," she's not lying. She didn't actually dream up the concept of evil. Satan did. And they colluded with him. Okay. Now we really are pressing, running out of time so rapidly. So having asserted all that, I want to just say this. What was Satan's tactic? His tactic was to call into question God's word. He says he's not telling you the truth. He calls into question God's motivation. He says he's trying to hide things from you. And he calls into question God's justice. He says, you won't die. Now, he's doing exactly the same thing today, okay? Those three things happen today, and you see it all around you in the way people treat the true living God. Okay, just read with me, because it's so critical. This passage is going to explain the nature of temptation, and it's going to explain the nature of sin to us. That's why it's worth a deep study. Just look, verse 2, verse 1, sorry. Did God really say you must not eat from any tree in the garden? Okay, that's a lie straight away. God didn't say that. He said you must not eat from one tree. He says, did he say
God, you must not eat from any tree. So first thing he's doing is calling into question God's word. God said, you may eat from any tree, but not that one. And then he said, if you do eat from that one, you'll die. And what does the serpent say? You will not surely die, verse 4. So he contradicts the word of God. Now that is the same temptation that he's doing today. People are tempted constantly to ignore the word of God, which we find in Scripture. Satan is constantly tempting now. Don't trust the word of God, forget it. Don't rely on it, ignore it. Second thing he says to her, verse 5. Now this is a big one. For God knows that when you eat of it, here we are, he's hiding from you. God knows something that he's trying to keep from you, Eve. God knows that when you eat of it, your eyes will be opened and you will be like God, knowing good and evil. Now, how often is Satan saying that to people now? All the time. God's the baddie in the sky. If you live for him, your life will be boring and meaningless and pointless. Whereas if you don't, if you ignore him, that's where all the joy is. That's where all the fun is to be had. Complete lie, of course. We find death when we follow Satan. But that's what he's saying to people now, which is why people struggle so much to believe Jesus' words. I've come into the world that people might have life and have it to its fullness, because they're deceived by Satan, who's telling them, no, don't do things God's way. That way leads to misery. Do it your own way. And then finally, he calls into question God's justice. You will not surely die. And then again, unfortunately, people have swallowed that one. God won't judge the world. God's not going to judge the world. And people, if you say that to people, like, you know, there's going to be a day of judgment when all of us are going to be called before the throne of God and called to account for our sin. What? Of course that's not going to happen. And then all this stuff about, oh, he's a God of love, isn't he? Gets reeled out, as if like love means accepting rape and genocide and all that stuff. No, that's the satanic temptation that he's done from the beginning of the human race, of human history, to tell us that God won't judge. Scripture says he will, and he does. The nature of sin is revealed to us here, which I'm going to have to cover very quickly. Firstly, Eve desires to be like God. Now that's a big one. God is knocked off his throne, not because he's no good, but because I want to be on the throne. I want to be God. I want to be the God of my life. That's the heartbeat of sin. Forget you, God, I'll do it. Self-centered rule, look to me. And again, look at what happens to Eve. Her desires and passions take over. Verse 6, when the woman saw the fruit of the tree was good for food, pleasing to the eye, desirable for gaining wisdom, in other words, her passions and desires become king. It's all about fulfilling them. That's the most important thing in the world now to her and to Adam as well, who was with her. This is not blaming Eve, and we can see that, by the way, the Lord says to Adam, because you did this. This is both of them together. But Eve's desires and passions become king. It's all about them now. Fulfilling my eyes' lusts, my heart's desires. Now, what we're learning here, and the final one is a refusal to take responsibility. Just watch how they pass the buck. Eve goes, Satan deceived me. Adam goes, the woman you put here with me. In fact, not only does he blame Eve, he simultaneously blames God, because he goes, the woman you put here with me, so it's your fault for putting her here. Refusal to take responsibility. And how often do we see that? All the time. Oh man, you just need to turn the news on week by week and you will see so many people refusing to take responsibility. Here's the politician being dragged out to say sorry, but he's only saying sorry because he's worried about the votes in the next election. He doesn't care about the thing he's actually done. No responsibility taken. Hiding from God is the final one. God, a broken relationship with him. Now we really, I've got a motor because I want to just say very quickly, what do I really want to say before I have to stop? I definitely want to say that bit. So let me just say quickly, people often ask, does God allow suffering? Well, Genesis 3 tells you the answer to that question. But it's not one we want to hear, because as I've just said about refusing to take responsibility, look at what he says to Adam. Verse 17, and it's this key word, because you listened to your wife and ate from the tree about which I commanded you, you must not eat of it. Cursed is the ground because of you. The reason there's suffering in the world is because of us. Because God has judged the world because of humanity's sin. That's why there is suffering in the world. Read the rest of the verses. The cursed is the ground because of you. Through painful toil you will eat of it all the days of your life. It will produce thorns and thistles for you, and you will eat the plants of the field. By the sweat of your brow you will eat your food until you return to the ground, since from it you were taken, for dust you are, to dust you will return. But there's good news. As I want to conclude with the good news. The bad news is, suffering is in the world because of the sin of humankind. It's our fault. Adam brought it into the world. It was through all of our ancestor Adam that it came into the world. Suffering and evil. Death. Because he was listened to the voice of Satan. But the good news is this. God isn't through. That's the Christmas message. God isn't through with the human race. Sure, judgment has come into the world. God judges sin and he punishes it. But he's not done. And that's why the baby in the manger is not about tinsel and turkey and smiling animals. It's about God saying, I'm not through with the human race. And he says it here. He promises it when he's speaking to the serpent. Look at 3:15, the first promise of Christmas in the Bible. I will put enmity between you and the woman, between her offspring and yours, or your offspring and hers. He will crush your head and you will strike his heel. Who is that he? Well, it's Jesus, the ultimate. What scripture is waiting for from this point onwards is the son of the woman to come and crush the serpent's head. So straight away, even while he's pronouncing judgment, God is thinking of Christmas Day. I'm going to send someone to deal with this. And then one last act of grace on his part for Adam and Eve, because they try to cover themselves, and that again is the pursuit of all of us now. How can I cover myself from the shame and the difficulty and the toil and the pain that's in the world? And we're all trying to find a way of covering ourselves and making ourselves feel better, and that's what they do immediately. They make themselves garments of verse 7 of fig leaves. But God says that's never going to do. And so verse 21, the Lord God made garments of skin for Adam. So he clothed them. And in that moment, he's saying, listen, you're not going to be able to do this yourselves. Don't try the fig leaf option. I'm going to need to do it for you. And notice it's a garment of skin. Imagine what that must have been like. They're in Eden. It's this wonderful place. And the Lord takes a cow and he slaughters it in front of them. Blood everywhere. And then he skins the animal and he makes clothing for them. Right there and then they see the fruit of what they have done in bringing death into the world. But in that moment they learn as well that it will be through sacrifice. You'll be clothed, but it will be clothing through the shedding of blood and through sacrifice. Because that's how Jesus did it for us. So within this story, we have the origin of evil, the judgment of God against that evil, and the promise that he will come, as he has done at Christmas time, and sort the problem out.
And so I just close by inviting you, if this is all new to you, do take away a leaflet afterwards. There's a leaflet at the back called Why Christmas on the table at the back between the exit doors. And it explains a bit more about this wonderful message that God has come into the world to deal with the problem of human sin. I'm going to stop now. Let me pray for us. Father, we thank you for the Lord Jesus, who was born of a woman, who took our flesh, who came into his creation. We remember that awful day, Lord, all those years back when your word was ignored, your rule was usurped. Lord, when sin and evil came into this world, into this creation, and how we have seen the fruit of that terrible, terrible day in so many acts of terror and horror. But we're thankful, Lord, that your grace, your love, your purpose has prevailed, Lord, and that you have sent your Son into the world. We give you praise in Jesus' name. Amen.